text for today comes from Samuel 17, 1 through 4 and 8. This sounds like the story of Goliath, so here it is. The Philistines decided to get even with Saul after their defeat at the hand of Jonathan. So they mobilized their troops for war. They set up camp at Ephesus Damian between Soch and Ezekiah inside the borders of Judah. Then Saul called up his troops and came and set up camp on the edge of the valley of Elah, just across from the Philistines. So the Philistines occupied one hill, and the forces of Saul occupied the opposite hill, with only a valley in between them. One day Goliath, the Philistines' champion fighter from Gath, came out and challenged Israel to a fight. He was a giant of a man, over 9 feet tall. Goliath stood on the Philistine side of the narrow valley and shouted to the Israelites, "Why are you lined up for battle? Why do you need a whole army to settle our differences? I am a Philistine and you are the servants of Saul. So why not send a man over here and the two of us will fight it out?" Now you're going to hear the rest of the story. I want to introduce John Punches. Not too many people know him, but because not too many people need his services. I was introduced to him back in the 90s when our children went to RJA, Roseburg Junior Academy, to school. They had a teacher that was quite adventurous, and he took the kids on all kinds of outings. One of the outings was camping in the snow, your tent right on 3, 4, 5 feet of snow, and it was cold. Well, the teacher says, "I'm going to bring in an expert that will help you have a better time. It's going to be cold, but you need to know how to do this right." And sure enough, he brought in this guy called John Punches. John Punches is from Douglas County Rescue, and I think he's the head of it. And if you need his services, you're needing rescue. So the moral of the story I want to say was, he not only gave the kids the information, he printed it out, and they took it home with them. And our kids took it seriously, and I went with them, and I took it seriously and prepared just like he did. The first night I froze, but I would have froze way worse if I didn't follow his directions. So today I would encourage you to listen, because what he says could be life-saving for you.
I have to confess I had completely forgotten that. Well, I'm not here today to talk about sleeping in the snow. I'm here to talk about a story that we all are familiar with. And I'm not a betting man, but in this case, I'm willing to bet that if I start a little song, you will finish it for me. So I'm just going to start it. Only a boy named David, only a little sling. Only a boy named David, but he could pray and sing. Only a boy named David, only a rippling brook. Only a boy named David, but 5 little stones he took. And 1 little stone went in the sling, and the sling went round and round. And 1 little stone went in the sling, and the sling went round and round. And round and round and round and round and round and round and round. And 1 little stone went up in the air, and the giant came tumbling down. And Valerie was doing all the hand motions because she obviously has taught Sabbath school for the little ones, right? Did anybody not know that song? Dave, you didn't know that song? We'll work on you later because we need to get this re-ingrained in you. If you're going to be an Adventist, you have to know Only a Boy Named David. Just saying, okay? So we'll work on that. While you're in the kitchen at Turning Point, working there, we'll get you singing that song. Now, doesn't that kind of wrap up what we generally think of as the David and Goliath experience? There's a boy, and he has to face down the huge, fearful giant. And all he has is his little sling and some little stones and his faith. And who wins? David does. That's the story, right? I keep finding that the more I study the Bible, the more I think I know the stories, the less I know the stories. I keep finding that there's more depth in them. And even this very seemingly simple children's story has depth in it and has things going on that we generally don't even see when we read the scriptures. We just miss it. Part of it's a translation thing, but part of it is that the human mind kind of functions that once we form a mental picture of how something kind of goes, it's very hard for us to shift from that. I'm sure you've all found that from time to time, that you thought you knew something, and in order for you to realize that you didn't really know, somebody had to really shake you up, or some situation had to really kind of shake you up. And today, I don't necessarily want to shake you, but I would like to have us look at this very familiar story again and ask the question, was David courageous? Because I think we all think that this is about courage, or at least about faith, right? But I want you to really look at this in detail and ask if there's something deeper going on here that tells us about David's real relationship with God at this time. I think that's what's really important. So let's have a little prayer, and then let's dig into this story. And you're going to find it, if you want to turn to your Bible while we're getting ready here, it's going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 17. It's all contained right there. So let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come together today to worship you, but also to learn from you and about you. Today we want to investigate this familiar story of David and Goliath and ask ourselves if there is more to learn than what we have learned in the past, and to really challenge ourselves to see how we can have a closer relationship with you because of this story. So Lord, we pray for your indwelling Holy Spirit to be with us today, to open our minds, to open our eyes, to open our ears, and to help us find a path that leads us ever closer to you. We praise you and thank you in Christ's most holy name. Amen. Now, I have to confess that I am a King James person here, but I understand that not everybody can kind of handle all the these and thous, and so typically when I speak from the platform, I modernize just a little bit. So we're going to give you the kind of King James cadence here, but with a little newness to that. I also am a person who really likes to investigate what this said in the original language. So in today, this is all written in Hebrew originally. And so we're going to dig into some of the words there, because the words, the underlying words here, can be very instructive. And I just want to set the stage, and we're going to work through this kind of section by section, and then kind of follow up with some questions for you to consider. And it says here in 1 Samuel chapter 17, "Now the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle. They were gathered in Succah, and that belonged to Judah, and they pitched between Succah and Azekah in Ephes-Damim." Isn't that a great word? Ephes-Damim. Do you know what it means? I had to really search this one out. It means edge of blood. Isn't that interesting? Edge of blood. So kind of if you interpret that, it's not so much a place name as it is the battle line. That's kind of what it's referring to here. It's the battle line. And this is in a place, it's about 17 miles southwest of Jerusalem. Now, you have to put that in context a little bit, because at the time this was written, Jerusalem was not the capital of Israel. Hadn't happened yet. Remember that David was the one who took Jerusalem from the Jebusites and made it the capital, and he's still just a kid. So this isn't even there yet. So they're just giving this kind of by way of reference. He's there in this particular place at this battle line. It says, "Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together. They pitched on one side of the valley of Elah, and they were against the Philistines. They pitched on the other side of the valley of Elah, each on their own." It says mountain. We live around mountains. They don't have mountains. They have hills. Let's just be honest. They have hills, right? From our Western perspective, these aren't real mountains. But they are raised places. The Philistines, I don't know how you kind of picture the geography there, but you know that Jerusalem lies kind of just to the west of the Dead Sea. And then there's a kind of a range of hilly country, and then you hit the Mediterranean Sea, right? And the Philistines are actually coastal people. They occupy a series of coastal towns, and they were a sailing people. Philistines, in some language, in some interpretations, it means people of the sea. And so they raise that area there. And I've often suspected that over time, they became what today we would look at in history books as the Phoenicians. Those were Canaanite peoples, and they're in that same area. These are much earlier than what we think of the Phoenicians, but they were interacting there. And they had interacted with the Greeks at that time. So here we have this array. We have the Philistines on one side on their hill, and the Israelites on the other side on their hill, and there's a valley between there. Now, you get this picture here that periodically, actually daily or perhaps twice a day, this very large man, the King James says that he was 6 cubits and a span. So a cubit is this distance, elbow to fingertips, and a span is that distance. 9 feet 6 inches tall if you use the standard cubit there. That's kind of the way that that was figured there. That's big, isn't it? If somebody 9 feet 6 inches tall ducked down and came in the back door and into the sanctuary here, would you find just the very presence of that person intimidating? I think I would. I have a little bit of a platform advantage here, but he'd still stand that tall next to me. So that's big. So you can understand why people might be a bit concerned about him. Listen to the description of Goliath of Gath. He has a helmet of brass upon his head. He's armed with a coat of mail. This isn't armor as we would think of it from the Crusades. It's not full plate mail. This is pieces of brass, probably yay wide by yay long, and they're hung on a coat of leather. And so it's only at the places between these individual plates of mail that an enemy could make a successful thrust. And so he's very well protected. In fact, he is so well protected that if you work out the actual weight of this, that the King James Version says it's 5,000 shekels of brass, that's 125 pounds. Any of you have a 125-pound coat that you wear on a regular basis? I've been working out to get ready for another mountain climb, and I have gotten my pack weight where I climb up to 50 pounds just to kind of practice with. That's a lot of weight. This is 125 pounds that he's just wearing, and he's got to be mobile in there. That's impressive, isn't it? It says that he has, in addition to this coat of mail, he has greaves of brass. These are things that cover the lower leg. That's actually not common to what the Philistines or the Canaanites would have used as armor. He probably interpreted or gained that from interaction with the Greeks, because the Greek warriors had those. Okay, and so there's some interaction there. But they're coastal people. They're trading. I wonder who had to make these enormous leg protectors for this guy, because they must have been huge. King James Version says that he has a target of brass on his back. That doesn't really make much sense, but if you look up the word, it means javelin. So he has a brass javelin swung behind his shoulders that he can access. So he's well armed there. He has a spear, the shaft of which is as big as a weaver's beam. That's about that big around, probably. So about 3 inches in diameter. The head of which, interestingly, is made out of iron. That's brand new at this time. Iron is not the normal thing for people to be using. So he has a head of iron, and just the head of that spear weighs 15 pounds. Can you imagine holding something out at a distance and having 15 pounds at the end of it? That's pretty impressive. He must have been very, very strong. And it says, in addition to all of this armament, another man bearing a shield goes before him. So he has attendant that walks before him carrying his shield so he can manage all of his armor. And he comes out on a regular basis and he cries out from their battle line across the valley and he says, "Am I not a Philistine? And you, servants of Saul, choose a man, come out and let him come down to me. If he fights with me and kills me, then we will be your servants. And if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." What a challenge. What a challenge. You know, what's interesting in there is he doesn't actually say, "Am I not a Philistine?" He makes it a little more personal. He says, "I am the Philistine." All the rest of the way to me here referred to as the Philistine. And they use the same language here when he introduces himself. "I am the Philistine. I am the representative of the Philistines. I am the champion of the Philistines, and I am here to challenge you." And this was a common practice of the day, that rather than send all of your men into battle and have both sides lose many, you could choose to have a single representative from each side come to battle, and the winner would be declared the victor for the entire army. The Philistines are entrusting Goliath with this awesome responsibility because they think they've got it made. And yet, you find that no one on the Israelite side dares take up the challenge. In fact, it says here, "When Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Isn't that interesting? Now, who was supposed to actually be the leader of the Israelite army? And who was above Saul? God. So they should have known that they had God on their side and had no concern about any mere mortal, no matter what their size was. And then even if they weren't quite sure about whether they were fully aligned with God, they had Saul. And if you remember the description of Saul, Saul is actually the giant of the Israelites. He stands head and shoulders above everyone else in the country. So it's very possible that he could have topped out at maybe 7 feet. He's a big guy in and of himself. So you would think that if anyone was going to be willing to face Goliath, it should have been Saul. But the Bible's very clear that when Saul and all Israel heard Goliath's challenge, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now, I want to dig into the setting here a little more because I think it's interesting. If you look back in your Bible just a little ways, you'll find that there had been another time, not too many years previous, when the Philistines had been arrayed against the Israelites. And in that particular situation, the Philistines were up kind of in the mountainous cliffy areas, and Saul was across the valley, the Bible says, under a pomegranate tree, waiting for things to happen. And his son, Jonathan, got impatient. Remember that story? Took his sword bearer with him, his armor bearer. They went across. His armor bearer kind of said, "What are you doing, Jonathan?" "Well, I think that I'm going to go out and make a challenge here, and I want to do what the Lord says, so I'm going to go challenge the Philistines, and if they invite me up to their fortress, we'll know that the Lord has placed them in our hands." And when they get over there, what do the guys do? They look down, they see this kid and his armor bearer, and they yell down, "Hey, come on up, we'll show you a thing or two." And Jonathan says, "See, God answered my prayer." And up he goes, and what happens? There was a great defeat of the Philistines that day because God interceded based on Jonathan's faith. Now, I've always wondered in this story about David and Goliath, where was Jonathan? Because Jonathan wouldn't have been afraid. That's really clear to me that Jonathan would not have been afraid. But for some reason, he isn't there. I don't know for sure, but I suspect that was on purpose, that his father had sent him away. Let me emphasize this point a little bit and kind of give some evidence that maybe these two armies didn't actually want to fight. Now, I gained that by looking at what's happening here. There had been 40 days of challenges without anything actually happening. And if you read the opening part where it says that the two armies were pitched on each side of the valley of Elah and there was a valley between them, that seems repetitive, doesn't it? It's repetitive unless you read it in Hebrew. In Hebrew, it says that there was an emek between them. Emek means wide, open, fertile, grassy valley that you might farm. And that in addition, in this particular place, there was a gai between them. That's the wadi. That's the deep ravine that's formed by spring runoff. So they had chosen the valley, which makes sense. You have a plain to fight upon. But the problem with this valley is that there was a deep ravine separating the two sides. It would be almost impossible there. I've actually looked up and found some interesting photos of the area. The gorge is deep. It's very steep-sided. It's very crumbly. So if you thought about how you would move an army of people in armor with spears and chariots and whatever else they might have across it, it's just not possible. But if you look at the geography, the Valley of Elah is quite long, but the gorge is only about 2 miles long. And so if they really wanted to fight, all they needed to do was shift a little bit, and they could have actually had a battle. But they seem to have chosen the one spot in the Valley of Elah where they could stand across the gorge from each other and yell insults rather than fight. That's what's happening here. They didn't really want to fight. In fact, let me give you a little bit more. Because when Jonathan had aroused the Israelites and they fought against the Philistines, that had been a crushing defeat to the Philistines. The Philistines simply weren't strong enough, manpower-wise, to mount an effective offense against the Israelites at this time in history. There's no reason then for the Israelites to fear their enemy. Had they wanted to, they could have gone around the end of the ravine, attacked the enemy, and they most likely would have vastly outnumbered them. So why are they here? I think the answer is in verse 11 again, where it says that Saul and all Israel were dismayed and greatly afraid. This is a failure of courage. This is a failure of heart. This isn't a situation where they just looked at it and said, we're vastly outnumbered. No, it's not that. It's not a situation where they're saying their military prowess is greater. No, they'd already defeated them. It's not a situation where they're saying they're better armed. No, they were all armed with the same bronze swords and bronze armor. They're equals in that respect. But they're not equal because the Israelites have God on their side, if they will call upon him. So now, let's shift and look someplace else and find something that's better. Because we go just a little ways and we find that David is actually just a few miles away. He's still at home with his father, Jesse. He's there on the family property. And as the youngest son, he is tasked with the rather menial job of caring for the sheep. His three eldest brothers have gone to the battle. They've now been gone for some time. And his father comes to him and says, I want you to take this pre-prepared grain. I want you to take these loaves of bread. Take them to your brothers. And then take these 10 packages of cheese. Take them to your brother's commander. Find out what's happening at the battlefront and bring me back news. If you read it in the original languages, it's very straightforward. Take these gifts, take these provisions, win the favor of the commander so you can get information and bring it back. The King James says, bring me a token. But you look it up, it means bring me information. That sounds like a caring father. Sounds like a good thing. And so we have David being the respectful son. He knows he has duties. And I want to read you how he responds to this. So after he's been told specifically by his father what he wants him to do, verse 20 says, David rose up early in the morning, left the sheep with an assistant, and came to the battlefront. And he arrived just that the Bible says as the hosts were going forth to fight, but you find out that all they're doing is shouting. It says they shouted for the battle. But remember, there's a ravine between them, so they can't actually go to battle. They can only line up and shout at each other. And David arrives there right as this is happening, and he sees the lining up of the armies, and then Goliath comes out, and he issues his standard charge against the Israelites. Come on, fight against me. Send your champion. We'll be your slaves if you can defeat us. But no one is willing to do it. And David, bless his heart, cannot fathom why the army won't respond to the challenges of the enemy. David knows God is on their side. He's heard the stories. He knows that the armies defeated the Philistines. So why can't they do it again? Why would they delay? He can't even understand this. And he starts asking these questions. And the response is, well, there's this big Philistine guy over there challenging us, and we're all afraid of him. And he just can't understand it. And I want you to notice in here that when David arrives on the scene, he doesn't immediately go into battle with Goliath. In fact, I want to suggest to you that when David arrives at the battlefront, he fights four other battles before he defeats Goliath. Let's see if we can find four other battles in here. So he's there at the battlefront, and listen to what happens. Then Eliah, his eldest brother, heard what David was speaking to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, why have you come down here? Why have you left our sheep in the wilderness? I know you are prideful and that you are naughty in your heart, and you are come here to see the battle. You see the first battle that he had to face? It's the battle of his own brother saying, you are only here because you are irresponsible and prideful. That's what he said to him. Now let's just pick some of that apart. Why was David there? Did he come on his own, or was he sent? He was obeying his father's orders. Did he leave the sheep unattended in the wilderness? No. And in fact, he was there on specific orders and had done everything, had made the provisions. If anything, he was humble in the fact that he did exactly as his father had asked of him. David's response is, "What have I done now?" Does that sound like the response of a youngest child? Any of you a youngest child in the family? What have I done now? I'm always being picked on by my elder siblings. Dave, I'm sorry, I was the oldest child. I did the picking on. I'm sorry. So David asks the question again. He puts aside the brother's response. He doesn't seem to respond to it heavily. He just turns aside and he says to the men, "Why won't anyone face this man?" And in response, they refer him to Saul. Now, when David interacts with Saul, you would think that a young boy's response to the king would be something, "Oh, king, oh, mighty powerful one, your servant comes to you." David's response is more personal. He says, "Do not let your heart fail because of the giant. Your servant will go and fight him." I wonder what was going through Saul's mind as this kid is telling him, "Look, I don't want to really say it disrespectfully, but if you won't go, I will." Oh my goodness. That's he said it nicely, yes. But, you know, if you think about this, there is a lot at stake here, because the challenge from the Philistines is, "We have our champion, you send your champion. Whoever wins, wins the entire battle. Whoever loses becomes slaves." That's pretty steep. So if I was in Saul's shoes, I would be going, "I don't think I want to take the chance that this kid won't win, because realistically he doesn't have any chance." The only way that I can rationalize this is to think that in Saul's mind, he figured he had nothing to lose. Because if the kid lost, no one would believe he had sent him in the first place, right? So he doesn't actually intend to follow through with the whole champion thing if they lose. But by golly, if they win, he's willing to take that. And now, here's the first thing he says to David. "You can't do this. You're just a kid, and he's an experienced warrior." Now, if somebody who was an experienced warrior was telling you as a child, "You're too young, you can't do this, you don't have the experience," how would you feel? Would you be inclined to doubt yourself at that point? But David's response is to say, "You know, I've actually had this experience before, not with a giant, but in my job tending to the sheep, on two occasions, I've had wild animals come and take sheep, and I've had to defend them. One time I had a lion come, and the lion grabbed one of the sheep, and before it could hurt the sheep, I knocked it down, probably with a sling, and then I ran there, and I freed the sheep from its mouth, and as I was doing that, it rose up, and it tried to attack me, and I killed it." And then he said another time, "A bear did the same thing, and again, I knocked it down, and I took the sheep out of its mouth, and then when it tried to attack me, I killed it. And so if the Lord has delivered me from those two situations, have no fear, Saul. He can help me in this situation too." Now, right there is the reason that I say that when we think of David as having great courage, I don't deny that. But I really think that the better characterization is that David went into this situation with great confidence. There's a difference, isn't there? You can have courage and be entirely wrong about it. David was confident because he had already faced these situations, and he knew that the Lord would see him through. Not only the Lord, but he was ready to go into battle using the same tools that he had used with the lion and the bear. He had it all in place. Saul's response has been, "You're too young. You can't do this." And his response is, "I've already done it twice. If God can get me through it twice before, certainly he'll help me do it again." And I think that that was the second battle that David overcame that day, that accusation that called into doubt his ability. And his response was not to point to himself, but to say, "God has already shown me that I can do this." Now, at this point, Saul acquiesces and he says, "Well then, okay, I can't really argue that point. So go and the Lord be with you." And at this point, Saul conceives that now if I'm actually going to send this kid into battle, we better give him a fighting chance. And so he outfits him with the sword. And David, I think, ponders this for a moment and realizes that while God has shown him what to do with his sling and his staff, God has never shown him what to do with armor and a sword. And so I think here David goes through this third challenge of the day, this temptation to do things the warrior's established way, rather than the way that God has shown him in the past. And he chooses to take off the armor. Isn't that interesting? We're all told to put on the armor of God, to really armor up. He says, no, I'm going to take this off because I'm not familiar with this. I'm going to trust God. And he walks into battle, it says, with his staff in his hand. And as he crosses, I can just imagine that the enemy's looking on and they're waiting for the champion to finally come out. And all they see is a kid going down to the stream. I have a suspicion that it didn't even arouse any interest. Just a kid going down to the stream, probably sent there to get some water. He'll go back up the other side. And then he gets to the bottom and he stops and he picks up how many stones? 5. Puts them in his little bag. And then to everyone's amazement, instead of going back up towards Saul, he climbs up the other side of the steep ravine toward the enemy. Goliath sees this. Verse 42 says, the Philistine, remember it's the Philistine, looked about, saw David, and the King James says he disdained him. He had absolutely no respect for him. Oh, he's just a kid. He's kind of sunburned, and he's way too pretty to actually be any danger. And then he hollers out, am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? And then he makes this what should have been fearful cry, I'll kill you and I'll feed you to the birds and the animals. I think that was the fourth time that David had to overcome a challenge, because now he's got this enemy that won't even take him seriously. You know, the temptation might have just been there to just turn around and go back. He hadn't committed to anything at this point. He could have just turned around. He could have gone down. He could have walked back out. He could have said, I'm not your guy. But he goes forward with this statement. You, Goliath, you come at me with your sword and with your spear and with your shield, but I come in the name of the Lord, the God of the armies of Israel. You have defied them, but today the Lord will deliver all of you into my hand. And your carcasses will feed the birds and the animals. That sounds a little prideful, doesn't it? But there were two other carcasses of a lion and a bear feeding the birds and the animals in the sheep field where David knew that God had interceded on his behalf. And so with great confidence, he goes forth and he pulls one little stone and puts it in his sling, and that rock flies up. And it hits that one little area unprotected on that whole massively protected huge individual, and down he goes. And just as he had stunned the bear and stunned the lion, he strode up to him, pulled out Goliath's own sword, and took off his head. And there we have that amazing story. Sounds like David overcame incredible odds with the Lord's help in order to defeat Goliath. But I would like to challenge that perception, because I think that when David went into this battle, he was the one with the overwhelming superiority in battle. Not just because God was on his side. That would give you superiority in any battle, wouldn't it? But in this case, we think that poor little David had no armor and only his sling. And great big old Goliath had all this armor and all these weapons and this extra guy. But I want to suggest to you that in this battle, Goliath never stood a chance. You see, the description of Goliath is very interesting. It says he's very big. But it also says that when he goes into battle, someone walks before him carrying his shield. Why in the world would a giant man not be able to carry his own shield? Wouldn't that make more sense? Well, you see, if you do a little research on how human beings get to be really big, it's because we get a benign tumor on our pituitary gland, and it gives us this condition of gigantism. It's called acromegaly. Let me read to you what happens when you have this benign tumor on your pituitary gland. You get an excess of human growth hormone that indeed makes you much bigger. But it also, in almost all cases, makes you slow and lumbering. It tends to make you have poor eyesight, often to be cross-eyed. And in fact, the Bible's very clear that when David went to Goliath, he carried his staff, singular. But when Goliath calls out to him, he says, "Why did you come bringing sticks," plural? He's seeing double. He has a man in front of him because not only does that man carry his shield, but he selects the path because Goliath can't see well enough to actually follow the path without having a guide. His fearful nature is everything within the reach of his massive spear. But if you don't get in the range of his massive spear, he can't even tell where you are. He has all of this armor on, which would seem to make him invulnerable, but one of the side effects of this condition is that you have a bulging forehead that would stick out right at the point where the Bible records that David sunk that stone. And so Goliath actually had some rather significant things that were against him that day. Not to put down the fearful nature of his appearance and the devastation he could cause if you got close enough. But David went into that battle not intending to get close. He had a sling. The Bible records elsewhere that the tribe of Benjamin had, I believe it was, 700 left-handed slingers who at distance could consistently cast their stones and hit a single hair. That's accuracy. I did some research to look at what it really meant to have slingers in your troops, and for many centuries, slingers were the artillery that was feared. They could throw everything from small lead projectiles, the Greeks liked to actually put a little phrase on it, said, "catch this," to most sling stones were about the size of a baseball. So the stones that David probably picked up that day were probably that big around. And it's interesting to note that in the Valley of Elah, in its gorge, the rock there is much heavier than normal. It is primarily barium sulfate, which has twice the density of normal rock. And so when he picked up that rock, it was truly a projectile to be reckoned with. I've done the math, and if you figure out how fast you could sling, probably slung this direction to get a more horizontal plane there. The estimates are that you can get anywhere from 35 to 70 meters per second of speed coming out of there. That's up to 140 miles an hour. If you do a little more math, you can convert that into joules of energy, and you can then look at that and say, what does that compare to? It compares to more than a 357 Magnum. So he can shoot one of these things. The range on a sling of the nature he would have is about 400 yards. Okay? So he's got lots of range. He knows he's accurate. He's done this at least twice before. I mean, he's probably spent all day, every day, slinging rocks and stuff. He's a teenager. What else is he going to do, right? So he goes into battle absolutely confident that he can take Goliath down from a distance. He doesn't even need to get close to him. So once again, I suggest that David went into this battle not so much because he had overwhelming courage, but because he had absolute confidence in what God had already shown him. The reality was he had military superiority over his enemy. His enemy didn't stand a chance. And then put on top of it the fact that David knew he had God on his side. So here we are. We're at a battle that really isn't a battle, it's a standoff. Here we have these two sides that are content to yell insults at each other, and David is the one that comes into the midst of this and mixes it up and changes the dynamic. And instead of it just being this probably unrecorded standoff where they finally got tired and went back home, it becomes this great victory, because once David defeats Goliath, then the Israelite army gets its courage, crosses the ravine, and chases the Philistines all the way back to the coast, pursues them to every town. There's records that suggest that they killed 30,000 of the enemy and wounded twice as many more in the ensuing battle. It set the Philistines back for years, all because one boy said, despite what seemed to be overwhelming odds in favor of the enemy, God has already shown me I will win. I think that's the real message of this story. It's not about having courage in the face of what seems to be the big, scary giant. It's about knowing that in your life, when God shows you you can do something, He will help you do it again and again and again. If God has shown you that you can be a teacher, you need not fear the new teaching assignment. If God has shown you that you can speak, you need not fear standing and speaking for God. If God has shown you that you are mighty in prayer, you need not fear that Satan will somehow infiltrate your prayers and make them of no avail. We don't need to fear serving God because we can look at the things He has already done in our lives and say, this is just a small step from what He just showed me. Let's take that step. And then in our lives, rather than finding these convenient barriers that prevent us from moving forward, let's say, God has already shown me I'm a victor. So let's climb down and climb up the other side and move forward, not in courage, but in confidence. You see, the thing that gets lost in our relationship with God is not our own courage. That's an inward thing. It's our confidence in Him. That's what happened in the garden, isn't it? Eve lost confidence in God. She stopped trusting Him, and everything that God has done since then is about restoring our trust in God. And ultimately, God said, the only way you will believe this is if I let Jesus show you that there is absolutely nothing I won't do for you. Even become mortal, become a servant, and die on the cross. That's how much He loves us. And if God will do all of that, if He will give all of that up for us, how can we not have confidence in His desire to carry us forward? The Bible says that God's eyes go to and fro throughout the whole land, seeking Him in whom He can show Himself strong. He is looking for opportunities to make us strong, to give us victory, because that's what glorifies His name. We can be like David and be confident in facing down our opponent. I would like to suggest to you that in many ways, Satan is just like Goliath. If you just want to take the obvious, he's certainly got far too big for his britches, hasn't he? He certainly has. And is he not deformed? Is Satan not deformed? His countenance has fallen. He seems scary, but at the same time, everything you read about Satan says he's not seeing straight. If he still had clear perception, if he still saw clearly, he would never have turned against God. He's not seeing straight. When even some being like Satan is that confused, how much of an enemy can they truly be if we have God on our side? Now, I grant you that if you get within reach of his spear, he will destroy you. But you see, God doesn't tell us to face down Satan on Satan's terms. He tells us to face down Satan on God's terms. And if God says you can stand 400 yards away and throw the rock, and I will guide it, that will defeat anything. You see, we don't need to fear Satan. We need to be respectful, but we need to know that God can overcome anything. And I want to ask, too, are we like those two armies sometimes that just we let some barrier, or maybe even choose some barrier to keep us from going forward? Have we found our Wadi of Elah, our place where we can stand safely on each side and just insult those on the other side? Or are we willing to step forward in confidence and cross or go around or whatever it takes to get to where God has pointed us? Are we going to let something stop us, or will we move forward in confidence? Friends, I pray that you will not let anything stop you from serving the Lord. The Lord has shown you in your day-to-day life that He can give you the power to overcome. And what He has shown you you can overcome, you can go the next step and the next step and the next step until you have absolute confidence that you too can knock down giants. Heavenly Father, we ask you to go with us now and give us again absolute confidence in your character, in your love for us, and in your desire to bring us home, to have us be readopted into your family. Lord, we ask you to be with us this week and help us to never turn aside from an opportunity to serve you, from an opportunity to speak a kind word, to extend a helping hand. Lord, we ask you to work with us and through us, that we might indeed be your good and faithful servants, knowing with absolute confidence that you have already equipped us for every act you would have us do. We praise you and thank you in Christ's precious name. Amen.